2 Samuel chapter 15. We're in a few verses here. 2 Samuel chapter 15. If it's in the Old Testament, you might find Joshua, Judges, or Ruth. After Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, you'll find 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel. It's before 1 Kings, if that helps you. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12, and then verses 30 to 31. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, and verse 30 to 31. We found it, if you could, would you please stand if you're able? Read those three verses, have a word of prayer. You can be seated, and we'll have a special. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12. And then verse 30 to 31, God's word says, beginning in that verse 12 there of chapter 15 of the book of 2 Samuel, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilah, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Now go to verse 30 to 31, if you would. Same chapter, verses 30 to 31. And it says this, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olives, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And this morning I want to preach on a simple thought, simply this: a prayer in a time of crisis. A prayer in a time of crisis. Have a word of prayer and you can be seated. Father, I love you. I thank you and I praise you for how good you are to us. Lord, I pray you blessed your people that came today. I thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for our old-fashioned day. I pray that you bless this morning as we hear from your word, Lord. I pray to be a help to us. I pray you bless the special. Be with Brother Keeney as he sings, Lord. Thank you for him. I thank you for the folks, Lord. I pray you give us a good morning. I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, and thank you for salvation. We love you and thank you. Now, all we ask in your name, amen. God bless you, folks. You can be seated.
And when he saw in full, I would not be lost were it not for grace. I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere with my salvation up to me. I know how that would go. The battles I would face, but losing the race, were it not for grace. Forever running, but losing the race, were it not for
sir. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12 and verses 30 to 31 this morning. Hear these verses, I'll read the message if I can this morning. Hear these verses as we come to the story right now. Conspiracy, or people might call that a coup d'etat. It's going on during David. He is in king of Israel. He's reigning over Israel. And David's son Absalom has taken control over the kingdom. I won't get in the whole thing that led up to that. But Absalom now here, he is his own son, his own boy, his flesh and blood, has taken control of the kingdom. And let me just say this if I can. On a side note, I personally believe this uprising of Absalom was one of the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. It goes to show you that sin has consequences, my friend, sometimes long-lasting ones. But again, anyway, here in the story, Absalom, he's taking control of the kingdom. David, who is the king, is on the run. He's away from his palace, away from his home, away from his family. And kind of very similar to the days when David was running from King Saul, just trying to save his own life. And here again, David is on the run. And here in verse 12, we read that Ahithophel, who was originally one of David's counselors, he was one of those close men in his cabinet, has become a traitor. He's joined forces with the enemy, with Absalom, with David's son. And David's son now is getting advice and directions from Ahithophel, who used to be David's right-hand man. David has already temporarily lost control of the kingdom, and that can easily become permanent. David no longer has control of it. His son does, and it's temporary, but it can easily become permanent. And if Absalom and Ahithophel get their way, David won't be alive much longer. They want him dead. Absalom wants to kill his own daddy, and he wants him dead. So you can imagine, my friend, David's mind is in a tailspin. There's pure chaos going on. His world is turned upside down. He's probably experiencing a lot of emotions through his ordeal, and they're probably not good ones. He's probably experiencing fear, anxiety, frustration, anger, even a sense of being taken advantage of and being used. But again, keep in mind here, as we look at verses 30 to 31 again, in verse 30, David now again, he's in chaos. His son has taken the kingdom. His heart is broken. He's on the run for his life. Ahithophel, his right-hand man, has left him. He's been deserted. And in verses 30, we read earlier, David, and he has tears in his eyes. He is barefoot, and he's walking up the Mount Olivet. And the people along with him, the people who are still loyal to him, who are with him, who are in exile, they are also barefoot. They also have their head covered. They have tears. Friend, listen, this is not a party. They're brokenhearted. They're crying. They're weeping. And this brokenhearted king, who has his kingdom stolen from him by his own son, in verse 31, this brokenhearted King David, he lifts his voice to God in the middle of all this and says this, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel
into foolishness. I believe right here we're hearing or seeing a man who's praying a prayer in a time of crisis, begging God, God, I need your help. Let me give you a second example of a prayer in a time of crisis. Take your Bibles, go to 2 Kings chapter 19. If you're in 2 Samuel, go past that. You'll find 1 Kings, and then you'll find 2 Kings. So two books past 2 Samuel. It's 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 to 20. 2 Kings 19, verses 14 and 20. The second example of someone having a prayer in a time of crisis. Now, before I read these verses to you, let me give you some background if I can. And I'll read the verses. It'll make a lot more sense when you know what's going on. King Hezekiah is the king of Judah. We're going to hear him. He'll be mentioned here in these verses. And the Assyrian Empire has just come and surrounded the area of Judah. If you know anything about that time of day, the Assyrian Empire, they were a force to be reckoned with. They were a humongous, dynamic empire, a massive one. And they come up to fight against Judah, and they were a very intimidating force because they're massive, they're huge. And Judah and Hezekiah, they're sorely outnumbered. And the spokesperson for the Syrian army, Rabshakeh, he decides to use that intimidation to his benefit, to his advantage. And this man, Rabshakeh, is almost like he takes a loudspeaker, and he can see, picture it, folks. The Syrian Empire surrounded Judah. They're humongous. And you're inside the walls of your castle. The only protection you have left is the walls of that castle. And you're looking out at the Syrian Empire. You can't even count all the enemies surrounding you. You're scared to death. And this man, Rabshakeh, he's the leader of the Assyrian army, the kind of spokesperson. And he starts yelling up to the people of Judah. And he starts talking to them, and he tells the people of Judah, he said, listen, folks, don't listen to your king. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's crazy. He can't help you. You're outnumbered. Listen, people of Judah, if you just abandon your king, leave the castle walls, come become an Assyrian, come join us, you'll have everything. You'll have horses. You'll have land. You have a wonderful life. Man, we're the best force here. Don't listen to Hezekiah. And that's what's going on here. Now again, this is again another example of someone who's in crisis. You can picture Hezekiah. He sees the enemy around him, and the enemy is not stupid. They're smart. They're trying to use their size to their advantage. And you're Hezekiah, and you're hearing the people of Assyria, Rabshakeh, saying to your own men, "Hey, leave Hezekiah. Get away from him." Picture yourself being Hezekiah, and you're thinking, "Man, my people could leave me in a heartbeat. I'm done. It's already bad enough I'm outnumbered. But if my people listen to this Rabshakeh guy, if they give in the Assyrians, they'll be just me and God and no one else against all these people." And listen, this man Hezekiah, he could have easily, just like David, he could easily lose his kingdom. He could have easily be killed as his army is sorely outnumbered by the Assyrian army. And also like King David, he is distressed. He is heartbroken, and he's certainly at wit's end. So after Rabshakeh is done giving his speech, now let's look at verses 14 and 20. 2 Kings 19, verses 14 and 20. It says this, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." So he goes into the house of God, for church, for lack of a better word. And Hezekiah starts praying to God. And look at verse 15. "Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." Then Isaiah the son of, verse 20, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." So here's Hezekiah. Folks, he is distressed. He has no way out. He's outnumbered, and his own people could desert him in a heartbeat. And he goes into the house of God, and he begs God, God, would you please help me? Please, I need mercy. What is he doing? Again, another example of a man praying a prayer in a time of crisis. Let me give you a third example, if I can. Go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah, if you keep going past the book of Kings, first thing, past 2 Kings, you'll come to 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Then you'll come to Ezra. Then you'll come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, if you would. Nehemiah 1, verses 1 to 3. Read this real quick if I can to you. It says this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Here, just again, to give you some background here, very briefly here. Nehemiah, he was a Jew. He was a part of Israel, part of Judah, like Hezekiah was in the story earlier. And King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had come in, and they had, because of God's judgment, they had wiped out Judah, and they took a bunch of the Israelites captive over to Babylon. Nehemiah was one of these people taken captive. And while he's taken captive, Nehemiah gets a job as a cupbearer. He works for the king. What does it mean to be a cupbearer or the king's cupbearer? What that means is he provided food for the king. He provided drinks for the king. He waited on the king, whatever the king needed. But also, it was kind of interesting, if there were situations where someone tried to kill the king by poisoning his drink, Nehemiah had to drink the drink first. And if 20 minutes later, he was still standing, the cup said, okay. King said, the cup's okay, I'll drink it myself. He was a guy that kind of the first line of defense to make sure the king wasn't being poisoned. So Nehemiah here, he's the king's cupbearer. He's also a Jew, and he's working for the king there. At the end of verse 2, Nehemiah runs across several of his fellow men, other Jewish men who were part of Judah at one time. One of them, his name is Hanani, and a bunch of other guys. And Nehemiah starts talking to these buddies about their homeland because they loved Israel. They were from Judah, taken away from it. And Nehemiah is talking to Hanani and his buddies about Jerusalem and about Judah. And if you look at verse 3, it says this. And they, that's the people, that's Hanani, the other Jews, said unto me, that's Nehemiah, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So picture, if you would, Nehemiah sees his buddies. She's handing on, hey guys, how you doing? Man, I remember you guys. Back when we were kids, we used to play together in Jerusalem. We had a good time in Judah. How's it going? How are things going? And Nehemiah notices his buddies, their faces are long, they're sad. He said, man, what's wrong with you guys? What's going on? And Hanani and his buddies say, Nehemiah, listen, there's some bad news I got to give you. Our hometown of Jerusalem, it's being destroyed. The walls are completely destroyed. They're level. The gates have been destroyed. The only defense that Jerusalem has, those walls are totally obliterated. There's nothing left. And Nehemiah hears this. This is where Nehemiah grew up. This was his city. Imagine how you would feel if you grew up in Quincy and you move away for 20, 30 years and you find someone else who was a Quincyite or a Quincy native and you say, hey man, how's Quincy doing? And say, you're never going to believe it. Quincy's been destroyed. The Russians came in, or China came in, and they destroyed Quincy. They leveled the city. There is no more Walmart left. There is no more Dick's Sporting Goods left. The beautiful bridge that connects Missouri and Illinois is destroyed. There is nothing left in Quincy. That's what's going on here. And Nehemiah hears this stuff. And just like David, like Hezekiah, you can imagine Nehemiah, his mind's in a tailspin. Again, I'm sure there's pure chaos. His world's turned upside down. He's probably experiencing a lot of emotions through this ordeal, and they're probably not good. Again, fear, anxiety, frustration, anger. And in verses 4 to 11, I'm not going to read all those verses, but in verses 4 to 11, it says, Nehemiah, he goes to God in prayer. Now look at verse 11. We'll look at one verse, verse 11. Nehemiah 1, verse 11, he says this. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. What Nehemiah saying, God, would you please show mercy? Jerusalem is vulnerable. There's no more wall around, no more protection. Would you please help? Again, folks, a third example of a prayer in a time of crisis. So again, we're seeing David. His kingdom might be taken from him. His own son is trying to kill him. He's in a crisis. Hezekiah, his kingdom as well might be taken from him. The Syrian people want to kill him, and maybe his own people desert him. A prayer in a time of crisis. And Nehemiah, his beautiful city, which he loved, which he grew up in, is vulnerable and can be destroyed if something happens. A prayer in a time of crisis. Now, let me give you one final example. And this comes to the truth of the message. You know what's going on here. One last example of a prayer in time of crisis. Go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, if you would. Acts 16, verses 25 to 28. Last example here, and I'll make my point here this morning. Acts 16, verses 25 to 28, if you would. It says this, beginning in verse 25, Acts chapter 16. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang prayers unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's hands were loosed. Bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Okay, so again, very briefly again, Paul and Silas are two men of God. They were, in the prior verses, they were thrown into prison because all Paul did was cast out some demons from a woman. He tried to do something godly and right. The people who were so wicked didn't want him to do that. They beat him, they whipped him and Silas, and threw them in jail. Here's Paul and Silas. They're in jail for doing right, for doing good. And God, in his wonderful miracle and how amazing God is, he sends an earthquake so severe, the earthquake takes all the doors of the jail off their hinges. Every single door to that jail is completely removed, opened. And all the shackles, the handcuffs on the people, the chains are completely... The earthquake is so strong, the earthquake knocks those shackles off the prisoners' hands. So pretty much, these prisoners have an open door. They can leave at any moment if they want because there's no door to keep them in. There's no shackles to keep them bolted to the wall. And you have to understand, my friend, this jailer, this warden, the way it worked back in those days, if you lost any prisoners when you were the warden of that jail, you were the one to be killed. That's why he wanted to kill himself. So naturally, when the doors fell off and the shackles came off, this jailer wanted to kill himself. But in verse 28, Paul says to the jailer there at the end of the verse, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." You see, not one prisoner escaped. That was a miracle in itself. Imagine if the jail up here in Adams County Jail, all of a sudden all the doors come off the thing and all the shackles come off, no handcuffs. How many of the prison would stay in the jail, do you think? Zero. I don't think many. But that, and so all the prisoners are still there. And now listen, let me prove this to you, that all the prisoners are there. This warden, he's in a crisis here. There's an earthquake. There's the shackles are off. The doors are off. And this man's in a crisis. Look at verse 29. You'll see the crisis of this man. Then he, that's the warden, he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Here we see this warden, he comes trembling. He's scared to death. He is shaking. But why is he shaking? Why is he trembling? If you look in verse 28, the verse before, Paul told them, "Hey, don't worry, jailer. No one left. You have all the prisoners are here. They're all accounted for. You don't have to kill yourself. Your life is not ruined. Everything is fine." So why is he still upset? Why is a jailer or the warden, why is he still in a tither? Why is he still in a crisis? Why is he shaking? Well, obviously, it wasn't because of the earthquake and the prisoners. I just said they're still there. So why is he still upset? Why is he still in a crisis? Well, here's why he was in a crisis, here's why he was shaking. Now, don't miss this, my friend, because this is the whole truth of the message this morning. The reason why he was shaking, the reason why this warden was in a crisis, it wasn't because of those prisoners. It was because he was lost. This warden knew he was not saved. He needed to be saved. I believe this man understood that he didn't have what Paul and Silas had. Remember, they're singing praises, songs, after being beaten, after being whipped. They're singing praises to God in the middle of a jail. They didn't need to be there. These guys didn't deserve the jail at all. They deserved to be free. You hear these Paul and Silas, they're praising God. I can see them preaching. And this prisoner, this warden, he is scared to death. Because he knew, I don't have what these two men have. Had nothing to do with the fact that those prisoners were still there. He was in a time of crisis, my friend, was because I believe he realized, wait a minute, I am lost, and if I die without Christ, I'm going to a sinner's hell. And I believe it scared him to death. And my friend, it should. Listen, here's the truth. If you haven't caught it, this is the truth I'm trying to get. It's one simple truth I'm trying to get across to you this morning. In this matter of salvation, before a person gets saved, there has got to be a crisis in their heart. Before a person trusts Christ, there has to be a realization, wait a minute, I am lost, I'm a sinner, and I deserve hell for my sins. There's got to be that crisis. There's got to be that realization, wait a minute, oh, I need Jesus Christ, and if I don't trust Him, I'm going to die and go to a sinner's hell. It has to be a crisis, a need for salvation. Now listen, my friend, I understand there's only one way to get to heaven. That's through the blood of Jesus Christ, all we need. But having said that, there are many different reactions people show when they get saved. I've seen people, after they get saved, I watch them weep. I remember Jesse Garcia in Kankakee. I witnessed that man. He bowed his head, trusted Christ. That man started bawling uncontrollably. Man, he realized he was saved. I've watched people, man, shout, praise God, I'm saved, after they get saved. I've seen that too. I've watched people have just a normal, man, I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. I've seen that as well. It doesn't matter what emotion you show. Some show a lot of emotions. Some show little emotion. There's no right or wrong way to show emotion. But listen, my friend, if you would, don't miss this. If someone gets witnessed to, and you, if someone hears about Jesus Christ, they're lost, and they hear the fact that they're sinners and deserving hell, and they understand their mind, wait a minute, I'm a sinner deserving to go to hell, and their reaction is, oh, I guess I'm a sinner. Oh, what's for supper today? What's for lunch today? If they hear about the fact that they're lost on their way to hell and it doesn't even register, they're flippant about it, they could care less about it. If there is no crisis, I find it difficult to believe there's any conviction in their hearts. You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation today, my friend. I'm not trying to say you're not saved. But so many people out there have the mentality, just got to pray some simple prayer and I'm going to heaven. There's a guy who comes to Wednesday night, his name is Jimmy. If you're here Wednesday nights, you see a guy named Jimmy. He goes to church out near St. Louis. But he works as a contractor, and he's on his assignment right now is in Hannibal. So 5 days a week, Monday to Friday, he's in Hannibal. And he comes to church here Wednesday night, praise the Lord. Jimmy's an Indian from the country of India. Jimmy got saved out of Hinduism. It's an amazing story, he told me. Now, if you know anything about Hinduism, they are polytheistic. They worship many gods. Okay? And I said to Jimmy, we were out soul winning Tuesday night, him and knocking doors, him and I, just telling people the Lord and passing out tracts. And I said, Jimmy, I said, let me ask you a question. How do you witness to a Hindu? I want to know. Because here's the thing. I've witnessed to Hindus before, but this is their mentality. I serve 5,000 gods or 6,000 gods. Jesus Christ is one more God to put on the shelf. That's the way they think. No. And that's a mentality of a lot of Christians. Well, I'll just pray to Jesus and pray some prayer, but I still have my sin over here, my weakness over here. That's not salvation. Salvation is a realization. Wait a minute. I'm going to go to hell if I don't trust Him. There's got to be something convicting you in your heart. A crisis. This warden, he was in crisis, not because of those prisoners. They were fine. He knew that already in verse 28. He's convicted in verse 29 because he realized he's lost. I don't have what those two men have. My friend, if you're in this room and you are born again, you're truly saved, there had to have been some realization. And I'm not trying to make you fit into a mold, but there had to have been some crisis when you realized, I deserve to go to hell. And if you're not saved, you're in this room, I hope you're under conviction right now. I really do. I hope it's bothering you. I'm not trying to be unkind to you, because you need to be bothered. Because if you're bothered, then you're going to run to Jesus Christ. And he's not going to be just another thing to put on your shelf like the Hindus. He's not going to be just pray some prayer so you can get out of here and go eat some lunch. This is going to be a life-changing event for you. Man, I'm no longer going to hell. I'm going to heaven. Praise God. That's what salvation is, my friend. I need Jesus. Let me wrap it up. Let me finish. I'm wrapping this up this morning. I'm almost done. We agree King David was in a crisis. I think you'd all agree with me. That man, his son wanted to kill him. He could have lost his whole kingdom. Done. Hezekiah, you'd agree he was in a crisis. The Syrian army was around him. He was outnumbered probably 10-1. And they were trying to have his own men desert him. Be no one left, just him and God in that castle. That's a crisis. Nehemiah, yeah, that's a crisis. Man, he found out a city he loved, which he's been taken away from. The walls are taken down. There's no more defense system. Nothing to protect that from enemies destroying the city. Man, he's a mess. Nehemiah is in a crisis. You would agree with me in those three things. But my friend, if you're saved, you have to also agree that Philippian jailer was also in a crisis when he realized he was lost. He needed Jesus. And nothing can fabricate that. You can't make someone get under conviction. The Holy Spirit does that. You might have a relative who's lost. You might know someone right now who's lost. You might have witnessed to him before. You might have told him about Jesus Christ, and he said, I don't want Christ. Now, obviously, we know we're not supposed to save him. Just about tell him. Praise the Lord. That's our job, just to tell people. We're obligated and required to do that according to the Bible. But my friend, I've heard this cliche, and I agree with it. If there's no conviction, there's no conversion. I've heard this, and it frustrates. I heard people say, well, that person's a believer because they go to church. No. No. That person believes they read their Bible. No. Those are good things to do. But a person's a believer because they realize at a time and a place they're on their way to hell, and they trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's why the person becomes a believer. We're living in a day and age that's so watered down. Well, they're a Christian because I saw them because they opened the door for an old lady. That person's a Christian. That doesn't make a person a born-again Christian, my friend. The reason I bring that up is a lot of us have family members, and we wonder if they're truly saved, but we see them do a good deed, and we think they're going to heaven. That doesn't make them a Christian. It makes them a Christian. A person comes to the place, wait a minute, I am lost. I'm in a crisis. I need Jesus. And for those lost loved ones we have, we're told about Christ, they're not interested, we need to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, convicts their heart. You know, I'm almost done. I'm belaboring. I really am just about done here. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but one of the greatest ways to make a person come under conviction is going to a funeral. It really is. Why? And I'm not trying to be unkind or at all, but they're staring death in the face. I went out of town for a couple days, and I came back. I was on a car ride home, kind of chewing my mind the message we preached today. And I was thinking about this matter of salvation and this matter of being in a crisis, and I was thinking, you know, we're living in a day and age where people, they just want everything right now, and they're not, they have the mentality out of sight, out of mind. If it's not in front of me, I don't think about it. And devil, Satan does that. You see, you put your death out of mind. You don't think about it. Well, I'm doing fine. Who needs to worry about going to heaven? Because that's a million years from now. It's not until you're in a hospital bed or, God forbid, you're in a funeral and you see someone who has passed away, then you think about it. For in order to get someone saved, you got to get them lost first. So I'm done. You're saying, Brother Minkowski, what was the true purpose of the message? Number one, to make sure you're born again. Are you saved? If you are saved, the time and place when you had a time of crisis, I'm lost, I need Jesus Christ. And number two, to make you understand, just because someone reads a Bible or prays a prayer or comes to church doesn't make them saved. It's a realization, I need Jesus Christ. And at a time when they turn from their sin to Jesus Christ, they trust Him as their Savior, a time of crisis. There's a change in their life. And if you have someone who's lost and you say, God, please, would you convict them? Put them in a time of crisis. They realize they need Jesus Christ. Then, they can say this for real. It's for real. My friend, are you saved? I'm not trying to hurt you. I think you feel unkind. I love you, but I hope you feel uncomfortable if you're lost. I hope right now you're squirming because you know I need something. On my day of death, am I going to be ready for salvation? If you're lost, I hope you're getting a conviction. I hope you're getting a crisis, which means you can be saved. Let me ask you all to bow your head and close your eyes if you would this morning.